Listening to the poetic rhythms of Genesis' first creation perspective, we heard the repeated refrain, "And God saw that it was good." God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. This first creation account emphasises the inherent goodness of creation, all of it, which means that we, each one of us and all of us together, we as part of God's creation are inherently, intrinsically good. Last Sunday, I invited you to ponder some questions. What implications might the goodness of creation, of being created in God's image, and of God's restful delight on the seventh day, what implications might these things have for our lives and our faith? What difference do these very deep truths make? I also asked where and when you most delight in creation, and how spending time in creation is life-giving and restorative for you. Earlier this morning, Judy spoke about the joy she finds in colour and how just looking at colour reminds her that she is loved by God. Raleigh and Karen spoke about how they connect with God in places that are special to them. This morning, we dig a little deeper into the rich and radical imagery of being created in God's image and of the earth. We are Adam, earthlings. To do this, we'll need to skip ahead to the second creation story. We'll finish with another question. How does the assurance and the challenge, the responsibility of being created in God's image and of the earth, shape and give depth and meaning to our lives? First, a story. Mr. Mangalapudi Ramesh Babu serves as the Executive Director of EFICOR, the Evangelical Fellowship of India Commission on Relief. I first met Ramesh in 2003 when we were members of an Indian-led evaluation team reviewing the work of EFICOR and Friends Missionary Periband among the Malto tribal people of Bihar province. Days spent hiking from village to village through these amazing hills, evenings spent in deep discussion, often in starlight or moonlight, sometimes in the complete dark inside when it was raining, nights spent nestled in straw on the earthen floors of village churches, men one end of the building and women at the other. Many wonderful opportunities to hear my co-evaluators' stories, their life stories and their faith stories. Ramesh, he was born into a devout Hindu family. His parents and his grandparents were prosperous. They owned a large rural estate and were able to prioritise education for their daughters and for their sons. So Ramesh left home to study social work at university. It was there, at university, that he heard about Jesus. Soon after coming to Christ, Ramesh joined an evangelistic crusade to Hindu villages in another part of the country. They, the evaluation team, were walking through a particularly poor village when the leader called everyone together and said, "Look at these filthy idol worshippers, how they corrupt and degrade the image of God." Ramesh prayed, "These are my brothers and sisters. How will they feed their children tonight?" Ramesh loved and respected his parents and grandparents, who were Hindus. Until very recently, he had shared that faith. He knew that they were not filthy and that they did not literally worship idols, and that they bore the image of God without corrupting or degrading it. Even though he was a new Christian, he knew he needed to look for others who would respect the faith and respect the poor of people who did not fit in their economic situation or follow the same religious tradition. Back to our text. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." So God, Elohim, created the Adam in God's image. In the image of Elohim, he created them. Male and female, he created them. These are revolutionary words. The idea that a single human being could be the image of God was commonplace in the ancient world. The Sumerian kings, the Egyptian pharaohs, the Roman Caesars, they all claimed to be gods or to be images of gods, representatives of the gods. When he was chief rabbi of the Commonwealth, Jonathan Sacks explained that the radical claim of these words is not that a human being is made in the image of God, but that every single human being is made in God's image. He says, "Judaism, from its inception, was a living protest against hierarchical societies that gave dignity, power, and freedom to some and not others. It insisted that if any individual is sacred, then every individual is sacred, because each and every one of us is made in the image of God." Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created the Adam in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. In this first creation account, the relationship between Adam, the human being, and the earth is implicit. It's embedded in the language used. Because the Hebrew word Adam literally means taken from the earth or taken from the ground. There's a beautiful interweaving of two themes here. God creates humankind in God's own image, and God creates humankind from the earth. This relationship is expanded in the second creation account. This second account tells the story from a different perspective. It uses a combination of terms to name God and highlights the relationship already implicit in that name, Adam, between humanity and the earth. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant was yet in the earth, the arets, and no herb in the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, had not caused it to rain upon the earth, the arets, and there was no Adam to till the ground. Then Yahweh Elohim formed the Adam from the dust of the ground, from the Adamah, and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. Humanity, Adam, is intimately related to the ground, the Adamah. We're created by the same God of the same stuff. Adamah, the ground or the earth or the soil. You see, in this second creation story, there are two different Hebrew words that are often translated earth in English. The arets or the ha-arets. The word translated earth throughout that first creation account we read today, that word cannot be translated as soil or ground or dust. It's the whole earth. Adamah, hinted at in the first creation account through the name Adam, can be translated earth or ground or soil or dust. We humans are taken from the ground. We are of the soil, the dust. We are earthy, grounded in the Adamah, in the Eretz earth. Let's pause just for a moment to consider another of the many differences between these two creation accounts. In the first account, God creates Adam last, after the plants and the birds and the fish and the animals of all sorts. He creates them at that moment, male and female. In the second account that we'll look at next week, the Lord God creates Adam before the plants, animals and birds, and makes the Adam male and female only after a suitable companion or partner could not be found among all the other living creatures. We don't need to pit the chronology of the first account against the chronology of the second account. It's not that one is right and the other is wrong. Both speak eloquently and truly of the Creator and creation, of the beauty and interconnectedness of all creation, of our unique human identity in God's image of the earth, and our unique role and unique responsibility. In perspective one, created in God's image, our relationship to the created order should reflect God's relationship with God's creation. Unfortunately, over the last few centuries, the blessing of these words and prior and later words in this account, the language of dominion, has been turned into a curse. The language of having dominion has been taken as a divine mandate, or even sometimes a command, to conquer, to exploit, to destroy. A 1967 article published in the prestigious Science magazine went viral, as things went viral in those days, and it's still influential nearly 60 years later. In The Historical Roots of the Ecological Crisis, Lynn White laid the blame for the ecological crisis squarely on Christianity, Christian arrogance, and the Bible that Christians read. He said, "Both our present science and our present technology are so tinctured with orthodox Christian arrogance towards nature that no solution for our ecological crisis can be expected from them alone. Since the roots of our trouble are so largely religious, the remedy must also be essentially religious. We must rethink and refeel our nature and destiny." He also said, "We shall continue to have a worsening ecological crisis until we reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence save to serve man. White, I believe, was partly right. The solution to our ecological crisis will not lie in science alone. It requires a religious response. But he was wrong in blaming Genesis for the crisis. Unfortunately, his accusations of how Genesis was read and of Christian arrogance were not completely unfounded. Some Christians had indeed begun to read Genesis and Revelation and the entire Bible that way, as if they were doing God's will if they prepared the world for destruction. So far as historians can work out, this type of biblical interpretation emerged around the same time as capitalism began to take hold, a political and economic system organised around resources and profits to exploit, or resources to exploit and profits to make, and a system that at its root assumes that supply will always rise to meet demand, and that the more demand is and the more supply is, the better everyone is. But is that really how God intended humans, created in God's image, created essentially good, created of the earth, to relate with the more than human world? When we hear the words, the language of dominion in context, that concept is nuanced and balanced by the prior blessing on all living creatures who are also to fill the earth and multiply and flourish. It's balanced by being created in God's image, being created of the earth. And it's balanced by the second creation account that we'll look at next week, in which God places the earthling within the garden that God created and plants the garden and commissions the people, the humans, to serve and preserve that garden. We have the New Testament too, so we might like to recall how Jesus spoke of himself He most often called himself the son of humanity, Hohios tou Anthropou in Greek, or Ben Adam in Hebrew, the son of earth, son of God and son of earth. And what he said, the son of humanity came not to be served, but to serve. So much for arrogance. God creates humankind in God's image. Male and female, God created them. Both men and women equally in God's image. There is no gender hierarchy of God-likenessness here. Both embody aspects, parts of the image of God. And there is no hierarchy with other differences, whether religion or race or ethnicity, ability or disability, age or wealth. All of us are equally made in God's image. To recognise that all people reflect God's image means to recognise that all people including us, share the same dignity and should be afforded equal honour and respect. Sadly, the world as we humans have organised it is a world in which the dignity of many is denied. Although we should leave all human hierarchies behind when we come to Christ, we often hang on to the hierarchies of our native cultures, or as Ramesh learnt in his first mission experience, we replace them with new hierarchies of our own devising, as if only Christians reflected God's image, as if we were somehow superior to those of other faiths or none. You will, no doubt, have heard of high-caste Christians refusing to share communion with Dalit Christians and of wealthy Christians, rather than eating with others, giving them charity and condescension. Although we Australians might like to think of ourselves as an egalitarian nation, in practice, the Bureau of Statistics tell us that we are becoming increasingly unequal and that that inequality is increasing fast. It's easy to point at inequality in another culture and place. It's harder to look at it in ourselves. Jonathan Sachs explained that the way we've set up the global economy systematically denies dignity and freedom to millions of people, most of the world actually. And it's not because we're heartless or don't care. We do have hearts and we do care. But because we've outsourced and impersonalised our economic relationships to the market. The market, Sachs reminds us, is not created by God. It's something constructed by aggregated individual and collective human decisions. So Sachs urges us, and by us he means Jews, Christians and Muslims, to recover the basic tenets of our faith, which he names as human solidarity, justice, compassion, the non-negotiable dignity of every human life, the intrinsic beauty and goodness of creation, and the reality of the Creator who created and loves us all. How then do we honour the image of God in all people? How do we sustain human dignity in a world that too often denies it? How do we exert dominion, our world-shaping power, in ways that are consistent with the image of God and God's commission to us to serve and preserve the earth? How might we represent God's sovereign presence as ambassadors for Christ in ways that uphold God's priorities, do God's will, in a world that belongs to God and in which God intends humans, all humans and other creatures too, and even the land itself to flourish? Some suggestions. First, we need to remember who we are. Created in God's image, created of the earth, loved by God, essentially good, saved and forgiven through Christ. That means that our lives, every detail of our lives matters to God. You have dignity. You, body and soul, are worthy of respect. Second, we need to remember that all other people are created in God's image and created of the earth. They too are loved by God and essentially good. Their lives, every detail of their lives, matters to God. They have dignity. They, body and soul, are worthy of respect. Third, I'd suggest we need to live love without putting boundaries on it. Sacks, being Jewish, follows the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. These scriptures, he reminds his own people, the covenant people, the Jewish people, commands them to love their neighbours once, that's in Leviticus, and commands them to love the stranger, the refugee and the alien 36 times at least. Building on this scriptural tradition, Jesus calls us to an even more demanding love. We are to love our neighbour, friend and foe, to love each other as he first loved us, and to bless those who would harm us, loving our enemies too. Love, the love that we are called to practice, is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. True love never ends. This love is radically countercultural. It gives everything and expects nothing in return. This love begins at home. Sacks explains that because we know what it is to be a parent, loving our children, not children in general, we understand what it is for someone else, somewhere else, to be a parent, loving their children, his or her children, not ours. And so we learn to love humankind by loving specific human beings. Love begins at home and extends globally. Treating those people who literally cross our paths with respect shapes us to treat those we will never meet with respect too. When we seek safe and dignified working conditions and living wages in Australia for Australian workers, this shapes us to consider the dignity and lives of those we'll never meet, the people behind the products and services that we use. We wrote a few weeks ago to members of Parliament urging them to support a total ban on gambling advertising. We prayed this morning for children caught in modern forms of slavery and caught in war. We support Embrace Sanctuary that helps welcome aliens, strangers, refugees to our country. These are all acts of love. To close with a story, don't ever be tempted to think that our small habitual practices of respect and love make no difference. The story comes from Nepal from about 40 years ago, when it was not possible for a Nepali Christian to practice their faith openly, and those foreigners in the country who were working in healthcare and education and agriculture, they had to promise that they would not talk about their faith while they worked among the people. During that time, two people who were working with United Mission to Nepal travelled, walking several days from the closest airport up and down the mountains to the hospital where they worked. One day, after they'd been there some years, they stopped at a tea shop, as they often did, to drink a cup of refreshing sweet chai. And an old man saw them and became instantly enraged. "You people! What do you mean by bringing your religion here? You should not bring it here. It is not your place. You are turning everything upside down." They said, "But we haven't talked about our religion. We have promised that we will serve the people without trying to change their faith. We practice our religion, yes, but we don't push it on you." He said, "Oh, yes, you do." And they said, "Well, how? Why?" He said, "You namaste everyone." Giving the greeting of respect to everyone they met, they had disturbed the hierarchies that this elder believed should be in place. They had no idea that what they were doing, except giving a gesture of respect, a greeting of respect, and that, the elder said, changed everything. Many things we do, we won't know ever that they have an influence, but nothing is wasted in God's economy. Every time we treat someone on the street with respect, every time we show love to a neighbour near or far, every time we pause before making a purchase in the supermarket to think, okay, did the person who produced this product or contributed to it, do they have a living wage? Do they have lives with dignity? These are all gifts of love and reflect the image of God and respect the image of God in others. May the love of God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, good and beautiful and true, enable us all to reflect God's image in word and in action, in thought and in attitude and vision. And may we rejoice in creation and rejoice in the many good things God brings our way and rejoice in our own inherent goodness too. Amen.